invite you to take your Bible and turn to James chapter 5. Our text will be taken out of James chapter 5. It will be verse 16, but we'll read verses 13 through the end of the chapter. James chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is any among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins. This morning, believe it or not, will be our final message in this series of studies on the one another passages of the New Testament. This series began back in June of 2022. Just under 60 times do the words one another occur throughout the New Testament. And in the study, we've sorted these verses into 4 categories, into love, humility, unity, humility, and encouragement or edification. In this study, we've observed how these 2 simple words, one another or each other, in many of the passages throughout the New Testament, provide us with the marks of biblical fellowship and community in the context of the local church. Community, after all, is part of God's design for human beings. Genesis 2:18 says that it is not good for man to be alone. Since we are created in the image of God, a triune God at that, who dwells and works in community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so His people, the people of God, believers in the context of a church, are to live in community with one another. But we know that due to the entrance of sin into the human race through the willful disobedience of our first parents, fellowship with God and fellowship with others was severely distorted. Instead of being God-centered, man became self-centered, seeking to please himself rather than God or others. Today we see the magnitude of this truth and reality in our own society, where the individual has become the primary social object. We live in a self-obsessed culture. There is no denying that when we simply look around this world, when we look around our communities and our neighborhoods. And our obsession with self is not a harmless thing. Self-love and pride has a direct effect upon ourselves and those around us. The more we think of ourselves, the less we think of others. Self-centeredness kills kindness, kills compassion, kills sacrifice. It kills humility, and it poisons and ruins relationships and disintegrates community. The only remedy to this sinfully broken world is found in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is and what He has done for sinners, is the power of God for salvation, for saving rebellious, self-centered sinners from themselves and from the power of sin over their lives. When the sinner is saved, the image of God, which was distorted and corrupted in the garden, is renewed, and fellowship to God is restored, along with fellowship with our fellow man. To be in union with Christ means that we are not only united to God, the Father through His Son, we are also united to fellow believers in the kingdom of God who become brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ as the family of God, who fellowship together in the context of the local church and who are intended to bear the family resemblance of God that will be a testimony to His power and His grace in the world. As a community of believers, as we are in this local church, we are living models of God's original intention for mankind. Francis Schaeffer wrote these words: "The local church or Christian group should be right. That is, that they should be faithful, they should be truthful, but it should also be beautiful. The local group should be the example of the supernatural, of the substantially healed relationship in this present life between men and men." This oftentimes isn't what we think when we think about the church, the local church, when we think about the lives of each person that forms this local church. That is why this series of studies, these one another passages throughout the New Testament, are so important for us. We know that the pollution of sin still remains in the Christian. We know that the works of the flesh are still manifested in our minds, in our hearts, and in our lives. And that is why these one another passages are so valuable to each one of us as members of a body of Christ. They come to us as directives as well as correctives from God to the church, which factor in all of our diversities and, yes, all of our deficiencies, so that we might protect ourselves from degrading the name of God, and that we might pursue those things that are for the good of the church and the glory of God in the world. Our final study will offer us yet another example of church life in the New Testament. It'll pull back the curtain and allow us to look to how the church in the first century operated and functioned with all of their diversity and deficiencies, no different from ours today. And it will teach us how we can carry out our mutual ministry, serving one another out of a heart of love, out of a heart of unity and humility and encouragement. The thrust of this passage is that we need to be involved in one another's lives. And it offers us one of, if not the most important way, that we can achieve this purpose of the church. And it is through mutual prayer. Here in James chapter 5 in the book of James, the general theme of the book of James is patient endurance of affliction. James' letter was written to Jewish Christians, whom he calls brethren, those who were born again by the word of truth, as we see in chapter 1, verse 18. They were scattered from Jerusalem as a result of persecution. Being a Jew himself and the half-brother of Jesus, much of what James wrote is Jewish in its context. His desire in this epistle was the spiritual well-being of his brethren in the midst of affliction. So the emphasis in his letter is more practical than theoretical. Much of his writing includes direct, pithy statements on wise living and godly behavior, and is reminiscent to the book of Proverbs. We see here that even in the midst of great persecution, where the people of God have been scattered out of Jerusalem into the Gentile world, that James is here writing to a local church. Wherever the people of God are in this world, they will come together as local bodies of believers representing the church of Jesus Christ. Here in this final section, verses 13 through 19, James recommends prayer as the primary means to deal with suffering, to deal with sickness, to deal with sin, forgiveness, and healing. What is interesting to note is how these words of wisdom from James reveal the necessity of every member in the life of the church. In verse 14, he speaks of the elders. In verse 16, he speaks of one another. In verse 19, he speaks of the brotherly love that is shared amongst every believer in the community that makes up the local church. Let's look at verse 16 to see how he unfolds this final one another in our study. The first thing I want for us to look at is the problem that James explains here in verse 16. Look with me at the first word of verse 16. Therefore. This word is important because it connects what is said here with what was expressed in the preceding verses, specifically verses 14 and 15. The sins which afflicts the conscience, especially at times when sickness comes upon the believer who is in sin. James is not speaking about our general sinfulness as believers or as human beings, but he is talking about conscious sins. Sins that we are guilty of, that we have committed. Sins that were repeated and continued in a time in the past. Sins that were unconfessed. James is alluding to the connection between sin and bodily disease. The verb heal that comes at the end of, or in the middle of verse 16. Any time that it is used in the New Testament without a direct reference to an Old Testament text, as it is here, always is applied to a physical malady. A bit of background here. It is important that we keep in mind the context again of the epistle of James and the audience to whom James is writing, which is Jewish Christians. In the Jewish mind, sin and sickness went together. Indeed, Scripture tells us of sin which can sometimes, not all the time, which can sometimes be responsible for physical illness. We just read the penitential psalm of Psalm 32. Think of Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 specifically. In each of these penitential psalms, the author confesses his trespass or his sin before the Lord and recognizes his need of God's favor and forgiveness, but he speaks about his body, his heart melting within him, his bones that are aching, feeling like they are going to break, the thirst, and all of these physical bodily maladies that have occurred in his body physically because of the spiritual reality of his sin. James understands that this kind of sin, unconfessed sin, obstructs our prayer life and prevents us from seeking out help from the spiritual leaders of the church. This is why this instruction is given in verse 16, to unblock the pathway of prayer to God and the peace which follows. How do the words of that familiar hymn go? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. At times of committed, conscious, unconfessed sin in our lives, our natural reaction to such sin is not to go to God in prayer. Remember what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 3:13, encouraging believers, exhorting believers to encourage one another as long as it's called today. So that why? You may not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceiving. Our hearts are desperately wicked. They try to lead us astray. So instead of going to God and confessing our sin, pleading the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness, instead we keep it to ourselves. We try to hide it. We try to keep it in secret. We try to live hypocritically now in our life. And all this can do, as we see throughout Scripture, is only cause problems, not only spiritually, but even at times in our bodily and physical nature. In the case of unconfessed sin, confession of sin was necessary if prayer for the sick was to be effective in healing. But notice that James does not say confess at once your sin to the elders, like he did in verse 14, when instructing them to call for the elders. No doubt they play an integral role in sickness, in sin and forgiveness, as we see very plainly in verse 14. But instead, he speaks of mutual confession of sin as a duty of all believers in the church. That means that every believer here, every person a part of this church, shares in this high and holy calling. There is no doubt that a pastor or pastors of a church will often be the ones that a Christian beset by sin will confide in. But James is not restricting this confessing to them alone. This is where the doctrine of the confession of sin to priests in the Catholic Church comes from. But as we plainly see, James opens this up and says this is not reserved in some special power for the elders or priests of a church, but it is open to every member of the church. James sets forth two imperatives, two commands here in verse 16. In verse 14, when there was any sick among you, and this is referring to anybody who is spiritually weak. Verse 16 is speaking about the one who is bodily and is experiencing bodily sickness. In verse 14, he's speaking about the one who is spiritually weak. And he sets forth these two imperatives. In verse 14, it's in the aorist imperative. It's an urgent command, an urgent plea. If you are sick, call for the elders at once to come to your side to pray for you. But here in verse 16, James sets forth two imperatives in the present tense. And I'll explain why that is important. Here's how we could translate it from the Greek into the English. Make a practice of confessing your sins to one another. And make a practice of praying for one another. They are not only to be a regular part of the life of believers on a one-on-one basis within the church, they are inseparably linked. And let me show you why they are. The verb confess here in verse 16 means basically to agree with. But it means to agree with an open or verbal acknowledgement of what is agreed to be sin in this case. By the way, this is the only verse in the New Testament that explicitly commands believers to confess their sins to one another. Not as a strict rule. There are some within various denominations that make this a part of the every week, every regular ministry of the church, where everybody is to confess their sins openly and verbally in meetings together. This is not what James is speaking of here. It is not some strict rule that is to be applied to the church, but a sensitive and a sympathetic practice that is to take place in the regular life of the church. James does not specify the kind of sin. It is not restricted to sins that are sins of offense, and when we have sinned against another brother or sister in Christ. That may be included, no doubt. But I believe the context dictates that these may be secret sins that may have caused bodily sickness within a believer in the church. Such sins so weigh down a believer that he cannot lift up his own prayer of confession to God. Remember what we read about David in Psalm 32, when I kept quiet. He knew he had sinned, but yet he had kept quiet. The same is true of the believer here. Knowing he has sinned and he keeps quiet, he tries to put it in the closet, close the door, and forget about it. But now bodily sickness has taken over this believer in sin. Such sins, again, weigh down a believer to the point where he cannot practice those private means of grace in his life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is a name that may be familiar to many of you. He was a German pastor during Nazi Germany in World War II, and he held an underground seminary for students. And while Nazi Germany and World War II was happening. He held this seminary underground and taught important lessons, profound but practical lessons of community in the life of the church. In his book entitled Life Together, Bonhoeffer wrote a chapter entitled Communion and Confession. In it, he said this about mutual confession of sin, and I think he says this so well in regards to this verse. Sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. If you have been a Christian for some time, you know this to be true. Even Christians who have been saved for a short amount of time know this to be true. That when we see the inconsistencies of our lives, when we see ourselves in sin and given in to the temptation of sin in our lives, the first thing we want to do is to isolate ourselves. The last thing we want to do is to meet with the people of God. That is not a biblical practice. Sin is what is deceiving that believer to do that. That is not the Holy Spirit. That is not yielding to the Holy Spirit who has said, you are part of the temple of the living God when you gather together. It is sin that tells you, you don't need to be a part of them. Because look how evil you are. Look how wicked. Look how inconsistent you are. What business do you have being with these people? That is what sin will do to a believer when it is unconfessed and when it is not dealt with. So James exhorts the believer overcome by sin to unburden his soul then to his brother. And we need to speak just very briefly about the obvious principles of confession of sin. James is not speaking about an indiscriminate confession of sin where we just go around telling every believer all of our sins and every category of our sin. That often can be more destructive than helpful. We need to exercise discretion and limitation when it comes to confession of sin. Listen to the passage, Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, and listen to what Paul writes and how this ties in exactly to what James is speaking of. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, see here, is this brother who is sick because of unconfessed sin. Even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. There is a brother caught in sin, entangled and snared by sin. He is to look to, and the reciprocated aspect of it is those who are spiritual are to see those that are showing the indications and signs of someone who is caught in some sin. To approach him. Not in a spirit of condemnation, but in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. The person that is being confessed, the person who is confessing their sin, the person on the receiving end who is hearing that confession of sin has to also be on their guard so that they will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. To fulfill that law of love to our neighbor, to our fellow believers in the body of Christ, is to bear one another's burdens. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself, but each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. When confession of sin happens, the person that is hearing that confession is not to think, wow, this person has fallen apart. They're in a miserable state. What kind of Christian are they? And then look at me, godly and spiritual. Right? That is the natural tendency that can happen. So there are parameters, there are guidelines and principles to confession of sin. But when this is done in such a manner, the spiritually strong are exhorted to intercede in offering prayer to God on his behalf. This is what is known as intercessory prayer, which leads us now from the problem, this unconfessed sin, and the confession of sin that must take place, to the principle that James sets forth here, mutual prayer. Pray for one another, he says. The beauty of Christian community and fellowship comes forth now in all of its beauty in the practice of mutual prayer. Afflicted with sickness, in the dungeon of Doubting Castle, harassed by giant despair, the sinning brother is not alone. I just alluded to in that those words a scene out of Pilgrim's Progress. You remember when Christian leaves off the way because it is hard and finds a smoother path and finds himself in Doubting Castle, being harassed by giant despair. But was Christian alone at that time? Who was by Christian's side, even in the dungeon? He has a hopeful brother as a companion to lift him out of the depth of his misery through the means of prayer and encouragement. I am a fan of J.R.R. Tolkien's work, Lord of the Rings, and there is a scene out of that story that Tolkien wrote about Samwise and Frodo. You may have watched the movie, you may have read the book. There is a scene which has always stood out in my mind after watching it visually and seeing when Frodo, with the ring, going towards Mount Doom, is so weighed down by that ring, which represents, in Tolkien's writing, sin. He has fallen to the point where he cannot move any longer. And Sam, his dear friend, coming alongside him and says, I can't carry the ring. I can't carry your sin, but I can carry you. This is what mutual confession of sin and mutual prayer is for believers in the context of the church. We sometimes act and we are so proud in our own Christian walk because we never want to show weakness. We never want to show that I struggle with reading the Bible. I struggle with prayer. I struggle with the basic duties of Christian life. We don't want to share that with other people because somebody has an idea, perception of us. The Bible says we are to let our guard down. We are to place ourselves in an uncomfortable position. We are to reject all aspects of American individualism in our culture. The church is unlike the culture. When we are struggling, we seek out that brother or sister in Christ in wisdom, those that we have built relationships with. Do you see how this implies that we should be building intimate relationships with one another in the context of the church? This is not like showing up to the workplace and tipping your hat and giving the friendly warm hello or to your neighbor in your community or to the neighbor or the person in the sports league or in the grocery store that you see and you say, hello, how you doing? That's great. And then you move on. In the church, there is an intimacy. There is a love. We see the struggles and sometimes we hear the struggles of our brother or sister in Christ. And we see sometimes through the body language that they are struggling. And if we have that relationship with that brother, we come alongside them and say, doing all right? Can I pray for you? Hey, let's grab a cup of coffee. Let me take you out to lunch today and let's just talk. I'm here for you. No doubt, as I've mentioned, as James mentions, this is a high and holy calling of every pastor, and every elder in the church, no doubt. But you, dear brother or sister in Christ, also play an integral role in the life of those that you have built relationships with in this church. Because you know that the person who is struggling, that you want to be there before, that soon enough it will be flipped. You will be the person struggling with sin, looking to that person for help. Pray here in this verse is a translation of the Greek word eukomai, which literally meant to speak out, to utter aloud, and then came to mean to express a desire or to offer a request, and then to pray. The Greeks use this word for invoking or summoning a deity. This word, when used by New Testament authors, expressed the idea of humbly and intently begging God to deliver. Listen how Paul uses this in his defense before King Agrippa. And Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Paul's intense desire was that Agrippa and all who heard him might be saved. This is the word for pray here. It's to utter aloud. You hear that struggle, that sin, that secret sin or unconfessed sin that is now brought into the open in that one-on-one setting, in the context of the relationships within the church, and then you say, let's pray. You can't pray? I'll pray for you. I'll lift up that prayer of confession for you. That's Christian love. That's unity. That's humility. That's encouragement in the life of the church. That's the beauty of Christian fellowship in the church in all of its glory. In those dark moments of our lives. What is important to note is this. The prayer of the pastors for those that are sick does not exclude the mutual intercession of the members of the church. The efficacy of the prayers of individual members are no less than the ones attributed to the pastors. Which brings us to the final point here. The purpose of this duty. It is healing. Look there again in verse 16. Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Here is the purpose for mutual confession of sin and mutual praying. It is healing. As mentioned earlier, this refers to physical healing from the sickness that has plagued the conscience and body of the brother that is entangled in sin. This teaches us that although God is sovereign over sickness and disease, He has ordained the end, which is healing, as well as the means to that end, which is confession of sin and prayer. This also teaches us that the power to heal is not invested in any one person, in a pastor or even the member, but in God who manifests His healing power through the means of intercessory prayer. That is more than my mind and heart can handle. That God, who is the great physician, said, I'm going to use you, broken Christian, to intercede for your broken brother or sister in Christ in such a powerful way that I will heal them. It is through you and I as the channels of God's grace and mercy in intercessory prayer. In the end, as with all prayer, it is a matter of God's will, not a matter of His power. I hope that you see the great privilege and responsibility that we share for one another, not only in this passage, but throughout the 34 messages of this series on the one another's, on the characteristics of Christian community. It is to our great advantage, even to the perseverance of our faith, that we walk together in this Christian journey. Not by ourselves, not in isolation, but with and alongside one another, and that we make every effort to comfort and encourage one another along the way. The local church, this local church, exists to display a different way of life to this sinfully broken world where division and strife and conflict and contention abound everywhere we look. It is one that displays the transforming and healing power of the gospel, not only in our relationship with Jesus Christ, but in our relationships with one another. When we, as a community of believers, mobilize and move out into the world, when we move out from our meeting together this day and go back out into the world, into our neighborhoods, into our parks, to our coffee shops, to our sports leagues, as we invite outsiders into our lives, demonstrating our mutual dependency upon one another in the context of the church, the glory of the gospel in our lives will not go unnoticed. by this, all the world shall know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Do you see the simplicity of it? You see how we make things more complicated than it is? Christ gives us, as his disciples, this great duty. Love as I have loved you, so love one another. And when you do faithfully love one another in the midst of your brokenness, all the world will know that you are my disciples. Make no mistake about it. Our devotion in walking in the truth of the one another's will advance the mission of the church in the world to know Christ and to make him known to others. So, as we close this series, may God lead us forth in his grace and his power for the glory of Christ in this world. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word which teaches us your truth, which teaches us how we are to live out our lives in not only the context of this church, but in the context of this world. I pray, Lord, that these one another's that we have spent time in for the last 2 years will bear much fruit in the life of this community, in the life of this local church. That we would not easily forget these things, but you would impress them, even better, sear them upon our minds and hearts. That we would put them into practice, and that we would show the world your love towards sinners through our lives in this world. Help us, Lord, to live faithfully, to live obediently, to love one another, to live in unity, to be humble towards one another, and to encourage and edify one another in all that we do. To the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.